Well, if you would please take your Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we are currently doing an expositional study through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse together. I was listening this morning to S. Lewis Johnson preach through the book of Hebrews. If you have not heard of S. Lewis Johnson, I would encourage you to go out. You could just Google Believers Chapel, Dallas, Texas. And Dr. Johnson is now with the Lord, but he has many, many good sermons. He breaks what we're about to study together down even further than what we're doing together. And so I told you, you know, maybe a year and a half, 2 years in the book of Hebrews, I need to look and see. It probably was more like 4 or 5 with Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. And he is a great expositor and an encouragement to me, and or was, I should say, a great expositor and is still a great encouragement to me. But I was just listening to him exposit this morning a couple of the verses, and what a joy that is to be in the Word of God together, to study the Scriptures together. And so we want to continue in our study in the book of Hebrews, which we began last week. In our first sermon in Hebrews, we tried to show that the author is seeking to show the greatness of Jesus Christ in that He is the fulfillment of all the prophets. He is, we saw, God's final Word. Excuse me. All from the Old Testament pointed forward to Him, and all that is spoken of in the New Testament is about His first coming, therefore about His death and resurrection, His perfect life in order to stand in our place as our substitute. And it talks about His second coming and how we are to live in light of both His first and second coming. We saw how Jesus is described as a prophet, and therefore He is the ultimate prophet. We saw how He is described as a priest and as a king, all themes that the author of Hebrews will expand upon as we move through this sermon slash letter, as we want to call it. And for the original audience, those who would have heard these things for the first time as this letter was given to them, it is important because we find as we look over the entire letter that there is a danger for them that they might begin to slip back into an old way of thinking about God and the law and the prophets and all the things that we mentioned last week. And as we move forward, we will continue to see the emphasis of the author of Hebrews is upon this: Jesus is greater. Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, is greater than these things. So do not depend on anything other than Jesus Christ. And that will be the emphasis as we walk through this. Jesus is greater than. And today we will see Jesus is greater than the angels. And we left off our study last week with this connecting verse in verse 4 about how because of what Christ has done in the incarnation, His death and resurrection, that He is better than the angels. So if you're able to this morning, would you please stand with me? We're going to read the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, and then we'll zoom in on verses 4 through 14 this morning. I will read aloud as you follow along in your text. I'm reading in the ESV. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until your enemies, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You may be seated. This is the word of God. I pray that it would be a blessing as you have heard it read in your hearing this morning. Would you join me in prayer one more time? Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship, Lord, to hopefully come with our hearts prepared to worship you in song as we have already done, and in giving and in fellowship. Now, Lord, as we study your word, we want to worship you as the Lord, the God who has revealed yourself in scriptures. In these inspired words, Lord, we want to know you more and to know what you desire of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and direct us this morning. And we know that he is here. When we say come, we want him to direct us, to help us in our understanding of these words this morning. We know to be led by the Spirit is to be enriched by your word. And so we pray for that enrichment this morning. We pray that in all that we do this morning, we would exalt you. And that, Lord, we would be edified this morning as we hear these things taught, as we fellowship together in our worship this morning. Lord, we want to be encouraged. And Lord, we want to be equipped. We want to know your word so that we can encourage one another, so that we can disciple one another, so that we can go forth from this place and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so, Lord, we pray for hearts that desire to evangelize the neighborhoods around us as well. Lord, we think of our friends who are Bible preaching churches and Bible preaching pastors around us. We think of our dear friend Gary Gear over at Calvary Baptist Bible Church. We think of him as he preaches your word this morning. Give him strength, give him courage. May your Spirit direct this morning that worship as well. We pray for him, Lord, as he struggles with cancer. We pray that you would continue to give the doctors wisdom, give his family strength, give his congregation the love that they have been, Lord, loving him with. We pray as well for our own missionaries. We think of our dear Melissa Carlson, who we got to visit with recently. Lord, what a dear sister in Christ who is proclaiming truth in such a dark part of the world in Sweden. Lord, I just heard some statistics the other day that frightened me about Sweden. And Lord, I pray that you would, through our dear sister and those who have partnered with her, bring the gospel to the ears of those who are lost. We thank you for her, Lord. We thank you that we can support her as well. And now, Lord, as we study this text, we pray again, Lord, that you would enlighten us, illuminate our understanding. Lord, get me out of the way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in recent years, there has been a slew of books written about people who have, quote-unquote, died and, quote-unquote, gone to heaven and then, quote-unquote, come back. Probably the most popular one is Heaven Is For Real by Todd and Colton Burpo, and it has most recently been made into a movie. The problem that I have with these books and these different kinds of movies that portray these events is that there are several issues that I have with them. Even without biblical evidence, the authors of these various books seem to, quote-unquote, experience different things and see different things between the evidences or the books themselves. In other words, if you compare these different experiences, they don't match up. So the question is, who has gone to heaven and who hasn't if their experiences don't match up? Who is telling the truth? Then if we do take these supposed experiences and push them through the grid of the scriptures, the experiences of the biblical accounts of these kinds of things, there are some glaring discrepancies. Firstly, those who are given such views of heaven in the Scriptures are given them in a vision which is clearly orchestrated by God and has nothing to do with dying and then coming back to life. But the most obvious deficiency is the one upon whom all things are centered. In these fake stories in these books, and yes, I do call them fake, the authors are often the central figures. In the accounts of those given visions, you can't help but see that God and Jesus Christ are the central figures. You think of even Paul's experience, which he is very reluctant to even talk about, and he says his mouth has been silenced. God tells him he is not allowed to talk about the things that he saw when he was there. And the only glimpses that we get are of people who are literally falling on their faces because they cannot believe they are in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. That woe to me is I should be dead in the presence of God." Jesus Christ and God are the center. One detail that Burpo, who was four when he supposedly had this encounter in heaven, relays is that we as human beings will, quote, get to choose if we want to fly or walk. Again, continuing the quote, again, the Bible is silent on this issue. No verse says that our heavenly bodies will or will not have wings. Is that true? Who will we be like when we see him? 1 John chapter 3, we will be like Jesus when we see him. Does anything say about Jesus' glorified body that he has wings? No, it gets worse. Colton clearly remembers wings, and because he remembers so many other smaller details that align with the Scripture, it would be unusual for him to mistake something as obvious as wings on everyone's backs, end quote. Well, so what are some of these little details that he remembers? Guess who else has wings? God the Father has wings. In fact, you want to know what else he says about God the Father? Listen to this quote. He remembers that the angel Gabriel, and I can't even read this without either crying or screaming. He remembers that the angel Gabriel is the being in heaven that most resembles God the Father. The colors Gabriel had on his clothes were the same colors that God the Father wore. Also, God the Father had wings just like Gabriel did. Folks, what does Jesus tell us in John chapter 4 and verse 24? God is spirit. God is spirit. And before that, as John records this, John tells us earlier in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no one has ever seen God. He then says the only God who is at his side, Jesus, has made him known to us. Dear ones, notice the order in the quotation from Colton Burpo. Gabriel is the one who closely resembles God. God has wings like Gabriel. Who's the comparison to? It's to the angel. What we see here, and I'm not afraid to say it, and I don't care if I offend you, because God is offended by this kind of garbage. This is a fabrication. It is a lie, and whether it is an intentional lie or not, it is a lie, and it falls in line with a fascination for the mysterious and the angelic, and there to be something we can identify God with other than Jesus Christ. And again, whether it's intentional or not, it is purposefully distracting from what the Bible tells us. The author of Hebrews and the authors of Scripture, especially those who were given a vision of heaven, would choke on such a description, as would the angels themselves. Dear ones, we need to be educated from the Scriptures, not man's experience. And we will be educated about this very matter this morning in our text. I want us to see this morning three realities of the greatness of Jesus over the angels. In recent years, there's been this fascination with angels in the occult and a New Age movement and all these things, but they are not the angels as the Scripture describes them. And now it has even seeped into what we call broader evangelicalism, so that God the Father is being compared to Gabriel the angel. That is unacceptable. I want us to see this morning three realities of the greatness of Jesus over the angels. The first we see is in verse 4, his renown, R-E-N-O-W-N, is greater. His renown is greater. You might be able to say his name is greater. His name is greater. His renown is greater. It's more than just the fact that his name is greater. It is what his name represents. We have to see this verse as a connection between the author stating that Jesus is greater than the prophets, or better, that Jesus fulfills the prophets and Jesus being greater than the angels. So again, let's look at this verse in context. Looking at verses 1 through 4, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now pay close attention to this. After making purifications for sins, which that's a huge thing, right? I mean, we could spend weeks just talking about these first few verses. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as his name, he has inherited, is more excellent than theirs. Because of who Christ is and what he has done, his name is better. It is greater. It is superior to that of the angels. You know, I said earlier, I might offend you by what I said and that I didn't care. The reality is I want you to be offended and to see that God is offended when people misuse and do not use the Scriptures to understand who God is. And here we have a clear indication of that. What I want for you to see this morning is that anything that diminishes the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus Christ, is unworthy of your time. And we need to have Jesus Christ elevated this morning. We need to have him honored this morning. The lexicons say the idea of his name being higher means it's a being of higher status, more prominent, higher in rank, preferable, better. And as a part of his inheritance, he has acquired a more excellent name. That means it's with a different focus on value. But in what sense has he become greater? What sense has he become greater? This seems to imply that there was a time when he was lesser than the angels in order to render rightly the idea of having become as much superior to the angels. So how are we to understand this? Well, it seems like it is tied to the activity directly before and directly after this statement. In the context, it seems to have to do with the activity of the incarnation and his death and resurrection. In what sense did Christ make purification for sin? In order for him to make purification for sin, and the author of Hebrews will highlight this as we move through our study, he needed to become like those whom he created, in order that he could accomplish the will of the Father in regard to fulfilling the law and being the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It also has to do with the glory of the finished work of the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. the finished work where he sat down at the right hand of God. So that's what we see in our context here. All these things are said of Jesus. He has fulfilled the prophets. He is the one who is the heir of all things. He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. But specifically this, after making the purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand, showing that the work is finished. And as such, in the incarnation, in his death and resurrection, through those events, he was given a name that is greater than that of the angels. For all these, he inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. But it is not as if the second person of the Trinity was not higher than them before his incarnation. But he is now recognized in the view of all as the Lord of all. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Make a left-hand turn to Philippians. It's just a small left-hand turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. How has Jesus been put on display? How has his name been given as greater than that of the angels? Paul, in his great text on humility, talks about the example that Christ is of humility, the ultimate example. And most scholars believe that this is a hymn that would have been sung by the early church, or at least quoted as sort of a creed. When he talks about humility, he says, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." It's not something that he put on display and wore as a badge. Okay? "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Christ suppressed some of his prerogatives as God in order to become like man. He didn't lose any of his deity, right? But there's something that happens in the incarnation. 100% God, 100% man equals 100% unique. He was fully dependent upon the Father in the incarnation. That is part of the humility of Christ in the incarnation. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We have two aspects of Christ's obedience. He was actively obedient in that he never sinned. He fulfilled the law. And we have his passive obedience, where upon the cross, the wrath of God was poured upon him for our sins so that we might be made right with him. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And God says, and through Paul here, that this is an act of humility. But is that all it says? Read on, verse 9. Therefore, is to look back and say, because of these things, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So in what sense did this happen? Was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, not higher beforehand? No, he was. He is eternally a part of the Godhead. But in the incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection, his name has been exalted because at some point, every person, saved or unsaved, will do what we see here. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that," what will everyone do? "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There will come a time where those who reject Jesus, where those who reject God will say, and they will have to say, "Jesus is Lord." And that is the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is recognized, and if he is not recognized by people, or some of you even this morning, as Lord, there will come a time where you will recognize him. So my plea with you this morning is recognize him as Lord today. repent, turn from your sins, and trust in Christ as the only substitute who can stand in your place and take the wrath of God so that you might be made right with God if you believe in that. Submit to his lordship today. Because if you do it when you're forced to do it, it will be too late. This is somewhat explained, this idea of his name being greater is explained more in our next point. Secondly, not only is his renown better than theirs, secondly, his relation to the Father is greater. His relation to the Father is greater than that of the angels. In what sense is Jesus' name greater than the angels? This is answered in the next verse. So he says, having become as much superior, verse 4, to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For, here's a reason, here's a purpose. For, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. The intended answer is what? None. To which of the angels has he ever said this? None of them. Firstly, let me state this. Jesus, therefore, is not an angel, unlike some cults teach. For which of the angels did he ever say, today you are my son, today I have begotten you? Zero angels. Therefore, Jesus is not an angel, as some cults teach. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is given the name that is greater than the angels because he is related to the Father differently and greater in a greater way than them. What do we know about the angels? What do we know about angels? Angels are created. They are created beings. Sometime before God created the earth, he created angels. The Son is uncreated. The second person of the Trinity has existed in the perfect unity of Father, Son, and Spirit for eternity past. But his role in the Father's plan is begotten in the sense of the incarnation. He would not have received this public name had it not been for the incarnation. Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, has received this name because he took on human flesh. No small amount of ink has been spilt over the meaning of the begetting, quote-unquote, the begetting of Jesus. Some hold that this is an eternal begetting, that Jesus has always come forth from the Father in an eternal sense. Others just simply understand that word to be the one and only unique one of God, in that he is the only one eternally called the Son. And it's not something we need to argue over. I think we end up in the same place. We end up with the same Jesus. Some have argued that Jesus only became the Son in the incarnation, that before that he was not called the Son. I don't think that that's a right interpretation. But again, at the end of the day, we end up with the same Jesus. So I think that there are senses in which there are Old Testament clues to this, which are seen in our text. In fact, we see here and saw last week, there are allusions to Old Testament texts that prophesy of these matters. This is firstly seen in the psalm that Steve read to us this morning. Hold your finger in Hebrews, make a big left-hand turn back to that psalm. Psalm chapter 2. And if you were here in our times of preaching, teaching through the psalms on Sunday evenings, this is one of the ones that I preached through, Psalm chapter 2. Very messianic in its content. Psalm 2 and verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So I think that there is a clue that Jesus is known as the Son in eternity past. The next is in light of God's covenant with David from 2 Samuel 7, which David references in Psalm 89. So if you're in Psalm 2, flip over a few pages to Psalm 89. David, referring back to that promise of God from 2 Samuel, says this in verse 26, Psalm 89:26, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" Clearly, the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying these are prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah. But we also know of New Testament texts that use the terms of begetting where it is not a direct correlation to actually begetting. In other words, there is no beginning to the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul states that there are those who became his children in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they were his actual children, but the term begetting is used there, the same word. Same word is used there as well in Philemon verse 10, where Paul speaks of Onesimus becoming his son in Christ. So we see another idea of begetting there that doesn't mean necessarily a beginning, right? In the sense of an actual birth, okay? But Jesus, at the moment of the incarnation, something special is happening. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out. He has a name that is above every name because of how he humbled himself, how he became like those whom he created. You might also raise then, but yes, doesn't this speak of something new? And you would be right to ask that. Is that not the case here with Christ? Again, there is a time when all the second person of the Trinity would be known as is the second person of the Trinity and the Son, but not by his incarnated state, now known as the Son of God in what? The flesh. One of the aspects of Jesus' humanity or his incarnation is that he would never and he will never give up his humanity. He will never give up that body that he took on as the one who is incarnated. And that is a perpetual testimony of his humility. What did Thomas say? "I'll only believe it when I see what? The nail prints in his wrists and the rift in his side." Right? And what does Jesus show up? He shows up. Says, "Thomas, you want to see?" Perpetual reminder of Jesus' incarnation and his humility is in his glorified body. It is still a body that bears the scars of redemption. And what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." Did Thomas question whether or not Jesus was God? No, and in that moment, we see the beauty of the humility of Jesus, very God of the universe, the creator of the universe, taking on human flesh, even in his glorified body, bearing the marks of his redemption of you and me. This is emphasized in verse 6. Look at what it says. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Notice it says, "when he brings the firstborn into the world." There is again an understanding of the preeminence of Christ in being called the firstborn, as seen in Colossians chapter 1, but also the newness of this aspect of ministry, the incarnation. What we believe, according to the Scriptures, is that before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the three in one, planned, if we could even think of it in that way, which we really can't, but we have to bring it down to our understanding, so there's a timeline, though there was no timeline because it was before time was created, the decision was made that the second person of the Trinity would come, would put on flesh, would become like those whom he would create in order to stand in their place. He is before all things. He is above all things. And in him the world holds together. And what does God say to the angels at this time when he is incarnated? What does he say? Well, it's right there in the text. I'm not trying to trick you. What does he say? Worship, worship, worship. What do the angels do at the birth of Jesus? They show up to some shepherds out in a field And they say, go worship the king. He has been born. Oh, really? In some palace somewhere? No. In a feeding trough. And the lowliest of people on the social rung go to the lowliest of places and they worship the king. His first coming was not as triumphant as people had hoped. They misinterpreted some scriptures to mean something different than what they meant because they couldn't have a king coming as lowly as him. Who would have believed it? Lowly shepherds humble themselves. Shepherds were despised. They come and they worship the king in the lowliest of positions. But what does God say? Let all God's angels worship him. No higher recognition in that day for those lowly shepherds than for an angelic appearance. And what do those angels say? Worship him. He deserves worship. Why is worship ascribed to the second person of the Trinity? Because worship is only given to God. Worship is only given to God. There's a recognition of his position. In the incarnation, there is a glory that is Christ because of the humility that is in his obedience, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which we read a little bit ago. And do you recognize at the end of that passage in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus is exalted to the glory of the Father. There is this continual mutual glorification in the Godhead. His relation to the Father is distinguished from that of the angels in that God never said to any angel the things said of Jesus. And what God did say is this, worship him. Worship him. Do you remember in those scenes in Revelation, if you've studied it, where men or John fall before angels? And what do the angels say? Get up. Don't worship me. Worship the Lamb. Worship the Lamb. This is the issue of his sonship. It's established clearly and should be seen as an affirmation of his deity by those who heard the voice of God declaring what? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. The affirmation of it was God's own words. This is my son. You hear echoes of Psalm 2 in that? This is my son. This leads us to our final point. His renown is greater. His relation to the Father is greater. His renown is greater than the angels. His relation to the Father is greater than the angels. Thirdly, his role is greater than the angels. It's not as if God had nothing to say of the angels. Look at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They have a duty. They have a thing that they're supposed to do. They are those who are winds and flames of fire. Awesome. What does this mean? Your guess is as good as mine. No, I'm just kidding. But it is hard to discern. And so we take our best stab at it and then we move forward. The issue is one of distinguishing, right? Wind is oftentimes used metaphorically for the idea of spirit. In fact, in the New Testament, in the Greek, the word for spirit is the same as the word for wind. The idea of a spirit being wind-like is used often in the scriptures. And minister carries the idea of one who serves. And so the flame of fire is that of a fire that is burning or used to burn up. Okay, so they are the winds. They are ministering spirits who bear fire for burning up. So why don't you keep your finger in Hebrews, turn back to Psalm, because that is where the reference comes from. Psalm 104. Look at verses 1 through 4, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord Yahweh, O my soul. O Lord Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Now listen, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. You can turn back to Hebrews now. The idea here is clearly that God is in command. He's in command of all the earth, and that he has those under his charge, specifically his angels, who do his bidding. We might be able to understand this as messengers of glad tidings and also ministers of judgment. And there are places in the scriptures that refer to that, right? Specifically, we saw the idea of them coming to the shepherds and saying, "Here is the king, go worship him." That's a ministry of glad tidings. And we also see them involved in the judgment. If you read the book of Revelation, they're bringing the scrolls, they're pouring out the bowls and those sorts of things. This may be the best that we can understand this, but the point is that it's not as if the angels do not have some function in the economy of God's plan. God uses angels, right? However, this is distinguished from the work of the Son. These words seem to be an expansion upon the words used earlier in the first three verses. Look at what it says. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So there are these Old Testament texts now that explain what he tried to establish in the first three verses, which we studied last week. This would be particularly important for the children of Israel who are hearing this as New Testament believers in the Son of God. They would need to hear, this is what the Old Testament was speaking of. And we see this all-important word, "but," here. After verse 7, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son," he says, clearly distinguishing the contrasting role of the Son as to the angels. The position of the Son is greater. He is the King. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. That's what it says. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Right? This idea of a kingly place to be. That's expanded upon there in verse 8. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Also reflecting back upon that idea of kingship that is from David's words. Not only this, but he is creator. Look at verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." If we go back to the beginning of our study from last week, what does it tell us? "Through whom the Son also he created the world." We see that in Colossians chapter 1 and in John chapter 1. Further establishment of this. "They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe when you roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed." The idea of the judgment, yes, the angels are ministers of a flame of fire, but the ultimate judgment lies within the hands of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final judge. We see that in the book of Revelation as well. He is God. He is eternal and forever. Look at verse 12. "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" What do we know there? Back up to verse 3. "After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." What do we know about Jesus' work in regard to the purification of sins? It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. However, the work of the angels is not finished. Verse 14, "Are they not all," that is the angels, "ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" The intended answer is yes, they are. They continue their work. In what ways? Well, in the ways that the Scripture describes. Right? They're ministering to us in ways that we probably don't understand or don't see. They are going to be ministers of judgment in the end. But here's the thing. Our fascination should not be with them. Don't try to discern that was an angel that did this or angel that did that. Don't try to discern that, because they are simply ministering spirits of God who did do it. We're to trust in God. We're to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The idea here of those who are to inherit salvation, you say, I thought I was already saved. How am I going to inherit salvation? Well, none of us are there yet, baby, if we can put it that way, you know. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. When we see him, 1 John 3, we will be like him. There's a transformation yet to come. We are still in this flesh. We still struggle with sin, but there's a day coming when we will be able to abandon that, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. We are waiting for the fullness of our salvation, our glorification, we might call it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure you've submitted to the one who has a name above every name. Maybe you've not truly repented, turned from your sins, and trusted in Christ, his death and resurrection alone, to be made right with God. Maybe you're fascinated with angels and stories of people going to heaven. Let me just encourage you, open the Word and read about Jesus Christ from there and what he did. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled every law. He never sinned. Then he went to the cross willingly and died on that cross in our place, taking the wrath of God that we deserved, so that if we place our faith and trust in him, we can be made right with God and we can have a relationship with him. For those of us in Christ, our sonship, the fact that we are called God's children, is grounded in being united to Christ. As Philip Hughes says in his commentary in Hebrews, all sonship before God is concentrated in the person of Christ, and Christian believers are designated as sons only by virtue of the fact that they are incorporated into Christ and made one with him. They are accepted by God because they are united with Christ, with whom alone God is well pleased, end quote. Are you not only encouraged by that this morning, as you should be, that you are a son or a daughter of God if you have repented and trusted in Christ? But are you also sharing that with others, seeking to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ as you look around? Who is following you? And who are you following? Are you encouraging, edifying, building up the body in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of who Jesus Christ is? Listen, recognize the position you have been given is not of your own doing, but it is in Christ's obedience. A holy God could never be pleased with our attempts at righteousness. Worship Christ as your Savior and Lord and perfect substitute. Maybe as a believer you're struggling with something. Let me just tell you, everything is under Jesus' care, and you have glorification, full salvation to look forward to. This is not the end, but the glorious eternity that we await is the one, not where we are central like some of those fake stories of trips to heaven, but where Christ is central and where many angels cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's what the angels are saying. Let's pray. Father, we're so easily distracted. We're distracted because we put ourselves on the throne when we have no right to be there. We're distracted because we make it all about us rather than all about you, Lord, and it is all about you. We're distracted because we get tied up in fanciful stories that are not from your Scripture. Again, that points the Scriptures point to you as worthy of our worship. We may not be in danger of worshiping angels this morning, but we are certainly in danger of worshiping many other things besides you. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Strip us of our idols, the idol of comfort, the idol of complacency, the idol of ourselves, self-worship, self-righteousness. The only thing that we can worship is Christ, for he is the only righteous one who stood in our place. Help us to do that, even as we sing this final hymn together in Jesus' name. Amen.